If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans. And we've come to this third chapter and verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3, we read this morning beginning with the 9th verse. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Are we Jews any better off?" Any better off, Paul, in what respect? Well, he answers the question in verse 9 when he says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Is the Jew any better off with respect to sin? God gave Israel real advantages. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 1. The chief advantage being they were given the oracles of God. They had real advantages, but those advantages had been misunderstood by Israel and even misused by Israel. Paul says we need to clear up this misunderstanding. The Jew is just as much a sinner as the Gentile. The Jew is just as much in need of salvation as the Gentile, and the Jew must come to God in the same way the Gentile must come to God through faith in God's Son, Jesus. Paul is like a prosecuting attorney in the courtroom of the world, in the courtroom in which all humanity dwells. He is arguing God's case, and he's making the charge that all are under sin. We talked last time about what that means, under sin, under sin's power, under sin's penalty, under sin's pollution. All are under sin. This is what Paul has charged on behalf of God, arguing God's case, making plain the need that every human being has for the gospel. But now when you come to the 9th verse, and what follows, what Paul does is he doesn't just charge this, he demonstrates it. Like a good attorney, he now brings forth his evidence. He's uttered the charge, now he defends it. Verse after verse from the Old Testament, Paul offers as his proof. And where he begins is with man's very nature. He offers biblical proof that demonstrates that man has been polluted at the very source of the stream of his life. He is by nature, now since the fall, a sinner. And not some small sinner, he is an incurable sinner, incurably sick, in need of life, in need of resurrection, in need of transformation. This is what he's going to demonstrate. Today we're going to focus our attention this morning and tonight on verses 10 through 12. And as we do, we're going to see the character of lost humanity. The character of lost humanity. But before we get into the evidence that he offers, I just first want to draw your attention to the selection of his material. I want you to recognize how Paul makes his case because he's a great model for us. We are ministers of reconciliation. The Lord has saved us. He has entrusted to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. And just as Paul is explaining the gospel in the book of Romans, so you and I must be ready to explain the gospel. We don't just declare it, we defend it. We don't just declare it, we explain it. And he's a great example of how to do this because what he does here is very well organized. It is logical. It is a progressive case that he makes. We do well to ask ourselves at the outset this morning, if someone called upon us to make a logical case regarding the sinfulness of the entire world, how would we do it? If we were called upon to make a biblical case for man's need for the gospel, how would we go about doing that? As I say, Paul does it in a very organized way. He gives us verse after verse from the Old Testament, but these are not verses vaguely related to each other, and these are not verses just thrown together. He actually has selected his material in such a way that there is a logical progression, and each of these verses that he offers, they build on each other. In verses 10 through 12, he makes use of Psalm 14. In verse 13, Psalm chapter 5. Verse 14, the 10th Psalm. Verses 15 through 17, Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 18, Psalm 36. And they're given in an order where here is what he is demonstrating. Number one, the character of man, verses 10 through 12. Number two, the conversation of man. Man's sinfulness is demonstrated out of his mouth. Verses 13 and 14 deal with that. Man's sinfulness is demonstrated in his conduct, verses 15 through 17. Man's sinfulness is demonstrated by what concerns him, or to be more specific, what does not concern him, that should concern him. That's verse 18. The character of man, verses 10 through 12. The conversation of man, verses 13 and 14. The conduct of man, verses 15 through 17. The concern of man, verse 18. And for each of these points, he is offering biblical evidence. Are we learning to think like this? Are we prepared to make a similar defense? We should be. Can I just encourage you to know your Bible better? Can I encourage you to be mindful of the souls around you who need to be reconciled to God? Can I encourage you to equip yourself and be prepared both mentally and from the standpoint of your desires? Lord, would you work in my heart in such a way that I am ready to be what indeed you tell me that I am, a minister of reconciliation, and I want to be armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in such a way that if I were called upon to do what Paul is doing here, I would be prepared and ready to do it. I could demonstrate why the person I'm talking to needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I could explain to them what their true condition is according to God and what the solution is according to God and how that solution is met with according to God. Are you ready to do that? So Paul has selected his material carefully, strategically, marshaled it together in such a way that he's actually making sense. He's making a case. There's logical progression. So what case does he make? What is the substance of his case here? And we talked about it last week, but I want to underscore it again today. One of the fruits of genuine salvation is that you can track with Paul as he makes his case. And you agree with Paul as he makes his case. This is actually the case being made by the Spirit of God through Paul. Paul's at work. Paul's the writer. His mind's engaged. He is writing what he believes and thinks, but the Spirit, this is Scripture. The Spirit of God was at work in him in such a way that what we have here was God-breathed. So this is God making his case through Paul. And one of the evidences that you and I have been saved is we understand the case that's being made. We understand the argument. We don't just understand it, we believe it. In fact, we don't just believe it, we are living examples of it. What he demonstrates here is what was true of all of us in our past. Until the Lord had mercy upon us and saved us, he's describing what was our character and our conversation and our conduct and our lack of concern. He's telling our story because he's telling all of humanity's story. One of the evidences of salvation is you now see yourself and you see the world through the eyes of God. What the Bible says, you don't contradict, not even in your heart. You believe it. You see it. What is man according to nature? Why does he need the gospel? How does the gospel address his problem? Is the problem of sin an isolated one, or is it a universal one? What is man capable of apart from the grace of God? Philip mentioned it earlier. I'll address it before we're done this morning. The Bible teaches that no one seeks for God, and yet we see examples of men seeking for God. How does that happen? Does it happen apart from the grace of God? In all these areas, the Scriptures give us the truthful answers. The question is, do you agree with the truth? It's one of the evidences that the Lord has saved you. You have come into the truth. You believe it and you see it and you agree with it. So one of the ways you can examine yourself this morning as we walk through verses 10 through 12 and this evening if you return, one of the ways you can examine yourself is, do I actually agree with the case that Paul is making here? Do I believe this? What he says is familiar to most of us. It is actually pretty simple, but it is profound in terms of what it actually contends for. Most of the world doesn't agree with this. Paul begins with man's nature since the fall. Since the fall of Adam, our first father sinned in the garden. He fell, and when he violated God's word and God's will, God's command, he experienced something in his own nature that now has been passed on from him to every one of us who were born from Adam. Under sin. This is where the whole human race begins since the fall. Under sin. And in that condition, what is true of mankind? Well, the first thing Paul says is this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Paul, what is that? What does that look like? Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Let's start there. Paul says, mankind since the fall, every human being, is not righteous. He's using the word righteous here in its most fundamental sense. It means to be right in the sight of God, to be acceptable to God. I think we'd say it this way, to be in God's sight what man was originally meant to be. Since Adam's fall, no one born into this world is what God meant for man originally to be. No one is acceptable to God. No one is right in the sight of God. Not anymore, not by nature. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well. He said this, to be righteous means to be upright in thought and in life. To be righteous means that you are blameless with respect to God and with respect to your fellow men. To be righteous does not just mean being good or moral or respectable. Righteous, as the term is used in the Scriptures, means that you are blameless as regards God and as regards your fellow men. Well, how many people are that from birth? The answer is nobody. That's not man. Man is not blameless with respect to God. You have sinned against God. Man is not blameless with respect to his fellow man. You have sinned against your fellow men. And not only has man failed this test, he has failed it universally. None is righteous. And in case anybody feels like they may be the exception, the Bible is clear, not even one. No, not one. Apart from our sinless Savior, there's never been a man born since Adam, never been a woman born since Adam, that is acceptable to God by God's perfect standards. And this is what's important. In order to rightly understand what he means when he says none is righteous, we have to be measuring that statement according to the right standard. The standard is not your own sense of morality. The standard is not measuring yourself by other human beings. The standard is God himself. Paul is not saying here that no one ever does anything good or never is righteous according to human standards. That there's no sense of kindness or thoughtfulness or generosity or morality in this world. That's not what he's saying. In fact, I think it's true to say even the vilest person has occasionally done something commendable. Now, what he's saying is not a single person apart from Jesus has ever been acceptable to God by God's perfect standards. The standard is not what the culture would define as righteousness or what you would define as righteousness. The standard is God's own perfectly righteous character. And you and I have not lived up to that. In fact, it's not even close. It's not like there's some small gap between our righteousness and God's righteousness. The gap is infinite in nature. And this is especially recognizable when we consider not just what we see in each other, but what God sees in each one of us. God doesn't just look on the outward man. God sees our hearts. He sees our desires. He sees our ambitions. He sees what drives us. And what he sees, what he sees is a polluted well. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, again, I say, this tests our salvation, doesn't it? Is this what we see? Is this what we believe? That there's nobody who's acceptable to God according to nature from birth, and that if you look at man at his root, if you look at his heart, you're going to find a desperately polluted wellspring, that man in his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, desperately sick. I would make it even more personal and ask you, have you ever seen that that was you? Did the Lord ever bring you to the place where he allowed you to see that you did not measure up to his standards, that you were not acceptable by virtue of the works of your own hands, what you could perform, what you could achieve, what you could accomplish, that you did not meet the standard, that in fact you were under his wrath and deserving of his judgment, and that the problem with you was not just what you did, the problem was who you are. I mean, extended to your very nature, to your very heart. Have you ever seen that you're a sinner from the inside out? That there's something desperately wrong in you that you don't have the power to fix? Did the Lord ever show you that? Now, the good news of the gospel is there is a way that you can be made acceptable to God, perfectly acceptable to God, finally and forever acceptable to God. And it's going to mean that you are granted the righteousness you don't have. It's possible to stand before God declared right, declared righteous, but not with a righteousness that you've achieved, a righteousness that you are given as a gift, received by faith. In fact, it is the perfect righteousness of God's own Son. who came from heaven and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life on the earth under the law and died on the cross as a substitute for sinners and was raised from the dead and lives forevermore. The Bible teaches, here's the gospel, that if I recognize I'm not righteous and that I cannot fix the problem, that I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, if I will look to God's solution for my problem, my sin issue, I'm under the wrath of God, deserving the judgment of God. If I will look to the finished work of God's Son and put my faith in Christ, God will forgive all of my sins and grant to me, as a gift, the righteousness that I don't have, and reconcile me to Himself and count me to be acceptable to Him in His Son for time and for eternity. That's the gospel. But you see, I can't accept that kind of righteousness as long as I'm trying to achieve my own kind of righteousness. I can never receive God's righteousness, God's gift of righteousness, when I'm trying to earn a righteousness before God based upon some kind of law-keeping, whether it be the law of God or the law of my own conscience or the law of the culture. If I'm trying to achieve righteousness, I can't receive righteousness. And so I'm asking, when did you come to the point in your life that you stopped trying to achieve righteousness for a right standing with God? And you just received it by God's grace, by faith, in God's Savior, the only Savior given to mankind, the only Savior who exists, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. When did you see yourself as a sinner and look to the Savior? It's a real test of our salvation. Do we agree with the very first way that Paul describes us? None is righteous. Love what MacArthur said about this. He said, Paul is here speaking of men, all men who are apart from Christ. In God's sight, there are no levels of righteousness. As far as salvation is concerned, there's either perfect righteousness in Christ or perfect sinfulness apart from Christ. As we talked about last week, the Bible comes to us with varying ways of describing it, but there are only two spheres of human beings, two realms in which one exists. We're under grace or we're under sin. We're in Christ or in Adam. And in Christ, there is perfect righteousness, which means everlasting salvation. Outside of Christ, there's perfect sinfulness, which means none of us will ever measure up to God's standards. Man is not righteous, not a single one. Notice the second way he describes man's character. None is righteous, no, not one. Then he says this, no one understands. No one understands. Man is not just a sinner. He's an ignorant sinner. He's a blind sinner. In fact, one of the greatest proofs that man does not see is that he does not naturally agree with the first description. What is this world's narrative about itself? Here it is. Men are basically good. The evil that we see in our world, the terrible things that take place, it's because human beings aren't living up to their best selves. Maybe they've been trained wrong. Maybe they took a wrong path here or there. They've gotten off the path. But all people, if raised properly, taught properly, cared for properly, given enough opportunities, if they're not oppressed, if they're not taken advantage of, put people in the right circumstances, and people are basically good. This world is full of all kinds of goodness that emerges out of human beings when human beings are being what they are capable of being. You know what that is? That is ignorance. That is man not understanding who he really is when he thinks that he is innately good. It is also the height of spiritual ignorance to think that God will be pleased with your best efforts. You want to see man's ignorance on display? Well, I'm basically good and I do my best. And I just believe that one day, this is the common narrative you hear in the world, one day we'll all stand before God. It's going to be like a big scale up there, and what I've done that's good will be on one side, and what I've done that's not so good will be on the other side. But what God will understand surely is that I've always tried to do my best. I'm not a wicked person. I'm not an evil person. I'm not that kind of person, and I've tried to do my very best, and one day I just have to believe that God will understand that, and He'll take my best efforts, and those will be enough. Or to say it another way, man's ignorance is on display when he doesn't feel that he's in danger of God's wrath. Oh, I know there are some people who are going to be in hell, but not me, not the people I love, not my family. Isn't it interesting that you just listen to the culture when someone dies, the assumption is that everyone is in heaven. Everyone is in a better place. Everyone's suffering has ended. Everyone's bliss has begun. Everyone is in heaven. Men are basically good. God accepts our best efforts. And no one, unless they're really, really bad, is in danger of the wrath of God. What do you call that? Ignorance. I mean, there's God's view, and then there's our view. There's what the Bible says, and there's what we want to say. And the Bible is saying that there's no one righteous, and there's no one by nature who will get it right, not by nature. Men get it wrong. They don't understand. But this ignorance is not just on display when it comes to the overt matters of salvation. How does somebody get to heaven? As a result of the fall, man is ignorant on every level. I mean, he doesn't just get some of it wrong. In our lost condition, we get all of it wrong. All the time. We even get the value of our own soul wrong. What is man doing? He's living for temporal things. He's living for the here and now. He's living for a temporary sense of happiness and joy when he ought to be living for eternity. Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? According to God's word, there ought to be nothing more important to us than our own soul. What is the value of your soul? And if your soul is valuable, what is it going to profit if you get everything this world has to offer, but you lose it? You lose your soul. So if we just take a step back and examine your life, would we conclude that you're living for eternity or you're living for now? Man's ignorance is on display there. Man is ignorant about the kindnesses that he receives in this world, God's common grace. Today the sun is shining. In recent days the rain has fallen. We're all sitting here in a very nice air-conditioned space. We are dressed nicely. We drove here in cars or someone brought us. We will have lunch this afternoon. Blessings, 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 blessings. What do those blessings mean? Are they guarantees that you're already right with God? Does it indicate that heaven is going to be your home? Just the fact that you're experiencing nice things in the present time? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, here's the ignorance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Sometimes kindness doesn't mean you are reconciled to God. Sometimes kindness means God is willing for you to be reconciled to God. God is giving space and time and opportunity for you to be reconciled to God. And if you take those blessings and you're satisfied with the blessings, but you've not been reconciled to the blesser, you will have totally misunderstood those blessings and wasted them. And that's the world we're living in. You can talk to many, many people who say, well, I know the good Lord loves me because look at the blessings of my family. Look at how he's taking care of me health-wise. Knock on wood, I'm in good health. I mean, this is the world we're living in. What does it reveal? Ignorance. The meaning of life, the meaning of marriage, the meaning of work, the meaning of time, the meaning of children. Name a subject. And man demonstrates his spiritual ignorance. John Phillips, commentating on the book of Romans, he had this to say, man's power to think lifts him above the beasts of the field. In this age of scientific enlightenment and advanced technology, we have every evidence that man has a brilliant intellect. Yet at the same time, it is strangely clouded to spiritual realities. For despite his genius in so many realms, man betrays a most remarkable denseness when it comes to the things of God. He has no natural understanding in this realm at all. His mind, incisive in so many ways, is warped and twisted when it comes to eternal and spiritual issues. The damage wrought by sin runs deep into the very roots of the thinking processes of man. His imaginations are often filthy. His memories often betray him. His deductions are often false, and his conclusions are often wrong. And again, in case anybody thinks that he or she is the exception, what does verse 11 say? No one understands. This is the condition of every single person born into the world. Sinful and blind. And this is manifested perhaps most clearly when it comes to God's revelation. If we're born blind, where do we find light? If we're born not understanding, where do we find wisdom? How do you go from ignorance to understanding? The answer? You have to listen to God. God has to be your teacher. His word is the light. His word is the truth. And yet, sin has affected us in such a way that God can put his revelation in front of us and man can't grasp it. He can't see it. He can't understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, what's the natural person? Person just as they are from birth, without salvation, without regeneration, without the Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What are the Scriptures? The things of the Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The vital element necessary to grasp the revelation of God is salvation, eternal life, regeneration, the Spirit of God. Without those realities, you cannot grasp the Scriptures. I don't care how brilliant you are, the Bible will be a closed book to you until the Lord does a saving work in your soul. No one understands. Is it because man can't think? Is it because he hasn't been exposed enough to the Bible? Can we just put him into a Bible study class and before you know it, he'll grasp it? Not according to the Scriptures. I mean, I'm not saying that a man can't regurgitate what he's taught. I'm not saying that he can't logically process what we're saying. I'm saying he has no spiritual desire for these things, no root-level spiritual agreement with these things. It's not how he sees life. No matter how much he's taught the Scriptures, he will keep defaulting to what is his by nature. And by nature, he argues with God. He refuses the light of God. He doesn't agree with the light of God. So you can teach him all you want. And until he or she is saved, there is no real understanding. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Did you hear that? Due to their hardness of heart. There's an ignorance that's explained by hardness of heart. That is, it's not that men are sinful and hardened against God because they've had no exposure to the truth about Him. No, they are ignorant of the truth about Him because they have a sinful, hardened disposition. The light that they're given, they refuse. So it's an ignorance explained by hardness. Are there areas in your life where you are ignorant because you're unwilling to be informed? You can't see because you're not willing to see? I mean, people have told you, they've explained it to you, but you can't see it. Do you know why you can't see it? Will you listen to God's explanation for why you can't see it? It's not because you're so smart. I say it respectfully. I say it in biblical terms. It's because you don't understand. You don't understand. No one understands. What is man according to character, according to his nature? He is not righteous. Not even one. He does not understand. Notice the third description. No one seeks for God. He does not seek for God. This can be confusing to us if we don't just hear God's testimony, if we're processing things by what we see. Sometimes it seems that people do seek for God. I'm talking about lost people. I'm talking about people who continue in their unbelief for years. Sometimes it can seem like they're seeking after God. Richard, do you think that maybe we can begin to have some lunches together? I want to talk to you about theology. You know, I've thought about this for a long time, and I've been exposed to various schools of thought about this and even various religions. And how about we begin to meet and we talk about these things? I mean, should I conclude here is someone who is necessarily seeking after God? You know what happens to us as believers? We know the answer to the questions. So when someone's asking the questions, we conclude sometimes that what they really want is the answer. We know the answer. You're asking the right question, so here's the answer. But here's what you'll discover. Many people, even though they're asking the right questions, because man is born in such a condition that he can still recognize his emptiness. Because he recognizes his emptiness and he's asking the right questions, we bring the right answer from Scripture. Here's what you're going to discover. Many times after you've brought the answer, he just keeps looking for another answer. I'm a miserable person. My heart is not full. My marriage is a wreck. My children have gone astray. My work life is a mess. I mean, name it, where men come in contact with their fallenness. You bring the answer of Christ. You bring the answer of the gospel. Unless the Lord is working savingly in that person's life, they will not want the answer you give them. And they'll just keep looking for another answer. Why? Because that's sinful man according to nature. And when the church, and I'm talking now about the professing church, the visible church, when the church doesn't understand what God has so clearly revealed about this, here's how we begin to think. Well, the real barrier between the sinner and salvation, the real barrier between the sinner and God is our presentation. But the problem is that we're not presenting right. Obviously, the world is hungry for God. Obviously, the world is seeking for God. And we have the answer. And the reason why more are not coming to grasp the answer is because we have a presentation problem. We have a PR problem. We have a packaging problem. If we can package it right, then the barrier will be removed. And what God would say to His people, to His church, is it's not a packaging problem. It's a sin problem. And you can present God precisely, exactly like He wants Himself presented, And apart from the grace of God that grants regeneration, repentance, faith, the sinner will not want God. No one seeks for God. The task in evangelism is not to make God more attractive to the unbeliever. The task of the evangelist is to present God as He really is to the unbeliever. And then know that God uses His Word when He's saving someone to enlighten the mind, open the heart, and save the sinner by faith in God's Son. What this statement does not mean, no one seeks for God, it does not mean that people have no awareness about an emptiness in their soul. People do have that awareness. It doesn't mean that human beings have no interest in religion as a solution. This world is very religious. It doesn't preclude a non-saving curiosity about the true God. Can I have that lunch? Can we have that discussion? People who will be in hell one day, we're going to discover some people who will be in hell one day had lots of meetings to talk about theology. Doesn't preclude that. What it means is that man's sinful nature is repulsed by the true God. And apart from God doing something wonderfully gracious and miraculous in someone's soul, that's where man is. He is a God-hater, and he refuses God. John 3:19 says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Do you understand? You're talking, when you evangelize, we're talking to people who are evil. Their works are evil, and they love darkness. So it's not if we can just better package Jesus. This hungry world will come running to Him. No, it's a world that's hungry in one sense, but it's not hungry for God. It recognizes its emptiness, but it has no desire for its fullness. That's man by nature. No one seeks for God. But men are commanded to seek after God, are they not? And promises are given to people who will seek after God. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Are there any human beings on the face of the earth? Philip mentioned this earlier. Amen to what he said. Are there people on the face of the earth seeking after God? What's the answer? Yes. But the people who are seeking after God are the people who've been sought by God, are the people in whom God has worked in such a way that there is now a hunger and a thirst for true righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for the only one who can satisfy the soul of man. That's the true God of the Bible, our Creator. And the only way to know Him, to seek Him, is through the one mediator He's given between man and God, and that's His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to seek God? You're hungry for God? Then run to Jesus, because He is where you meet with God. I'll say it to you this way. All true seeking is explained by the work of the Spirit of God. All true seeking is the result of God's sovereign work of salvation. John 6:37. Jesus said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All, every single soul given to the Son by the Father. When were souls given by the Father to the Son? Answer, before the world was ever made. And all who have been given by the Father to the Son will certainly come to the Son. in time, in history, through the preaching of the gospel, they will come. John 6:44. You say, how do they come? John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now we know who comes. Those given by the Father to the Son, and those who in time are drawn by the Father. The gospel of Christ goes forth, the words meet with the ears of men, and the secret work of God goes on in the hearts of men, and as the gospel is preached, the Father teaches. The Father draws. And praise be to God, it is an irresistible drawing. We can say it is an effectual calling. It's not irresistible in the sense that men come to Jesus against their will. No, it is irresistible in the sense that God does such a work in the soul that Jesus is now their desire. They're not brought against their desire, they're brought with their desires by virtue of the sovereign work of God in their hearts. And Jesus said, everyone drawn like that, they're going to be raised up. The result is always salvation. Everyone given to the Son by the Father comes to the Son. How do they come? The Father teaches them. The Father draws them through the preaching of the gospel, and they will be raised up in the last day. And what has happened is something, when that happens, what has happened is something that men are incapable of on their own. Left to themselves, they do not seek for God. Left to themselves, they do not receive the gospel. Left to themselves, they never want Jesus. John 6:65, Jesus said this, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. If the Father doesn't teach, if the Father doesn't draw, if the Father doesn't grant, men not only don't come, they can't come. And it's not a can't in the sense of permission. The gospel is preached freely. The gospel is offered to anybody who wants Jesus. I want to say to you this morning, if you want Christ, run to Christ. He will not refuse you. He will not turn you away. It's not a permission word. It's an ability word. Can't from the standpoint of your moral condition. I can eat cottage cheese. I hate cottage cheese. You can offer it to me, and unless I'm compelled, unless my wife, you know, is turning my wrist behind my back, I will not eat cottage cheese. I have no desire for it. Take a milk carton, put it out in the Texas sun. That is cottage cheese after a few days. I have no desire for it. And before the Lord did his gracious, undeserved, merciful work in my heart, I had no desire for Jesus. You could have offered him to me. You could have explained him to me clearly, the gospel to me clearly. I was repulsed in a way I didn't even fully understand. Because I would have claimed to have been favorable toward Jesus. I would have claimed not to have had any problem with Jesus. But give him my life? It was not what I desired. Praise be to God that when he saves someone, he changes them. He doesn't just change our status, dear one. He changed something in us so that what I could not see, I could see. And the one whom I did not desire, I was ready to run to him. Give him my life. He is my life. And it was God who made that change in my soul. When we read what is the truth about mankind, there's only one way for man to be saved. God. God must save. And so as we finish, I would just ask you, has God ever saved you? Has he ever brought you to the place where you could acknowledge these truths about yourself and about the rest of the world? Has he ever opened your heart and mind to see that Jesus is the Savior. And He's a willing Savior. And He's an able Savior. And the only thing standing between you and that salvation is your desire to trust Him. How are men saved? How are women saved? By faith. By faith alone. By the grace of God alone, by faith alone, by Jesus alone, by faith in Christ. And if you've not yet placed your faith in God's Son, would you cry out to Him right now and ask Him to save you? And if you are saved, would you give God great praise that though you were not righteous and are not righteous, if just left to yourself, and though you did not understand and were full of ignorance, and though you were not seeking for God, would you give Him praise that He sought you? The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel that is glorious and free and puts You on display and brings You glory, not just because it's what we want, but because it's true. We're not giving You glory in the sense that we're giving You something undeserved. We're simply acknowledging and recognizing what is the truth, that God saves and God is glorious. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and kindness in Jesus. May Your church celebrate these things, and may the lost look to Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.